From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the first session of the 179th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and extend a special welcome to members and friends participating here in the Conference Center and throughout the world, wherever you may be. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general auxiliary presidencies in attendance at this conference. We are grateful to the many television and radio stations and satellite and cable systems for offering their facilities as a public service to bring this conference to a large audience in many areas of the world. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "Glory to God on High," and will now favor us with "Rejoice, the Lord is King." The invocation will then be offered by Elder John M. Madsen of the 70.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord. Our beloved Heavenly Father, truly our hearts have been lifted up above the cares and sorrows of this world by the glorious and beautiful music of this magnificent choir. And we thank Thee, dear Father, for the supernal blessings which flow from Thee and Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord and King. And now we unitedly pray for Thy blessings to be with our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, his noble counselors, the Quorum of the Twelve, and all who will be speaking to us or providing the music for this great general conference of Thy Church and Kingdom. And we humbly plead and pray, dear Father, for a sweet outpouring of Thy Holy Spirit upon us all, that all may be edified. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We shall now be pleased to hear from our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, the choir will sing "Choose the Right." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles will address us, and he will be followed by Sister Vicky F. Matsumori, Second Counselor in the Primary General Presidency. Following her remarks, Elder L. Whitney Clayton of the Presidency of the 70 will address us.
My beloved brothers and sisters, I extend my greetings to all of you as we commence this, the 179th semi-annual conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How grateful I am for the age in which we live, an age of such advanced technology that we're able to address you across the world. As the general authorities and auxiliary leaders stand here in the Conference Center in Salt Lake City, our voices will be reaching you by various means, including radio, television, satellite transmission, and the Internet. Although we will be speaking to you in English, you will be hearing us in some 92 languages. Since last we met in April of this year, we've dedicated the beautiful Ochre Mountain, Utah Temple in South Jordan, Utah. Sandwiched between the Draper, Utah Temple dedication in March and this most recent dedication of the Ochre Mountain, Utah Temple in August, a spectacular two-night cultural event was held featuring youth from both temple districts. The productions retraced the rich legacy of Utah through song and dance. All told, approximately 14,000 youth participated over the two nights. We continue to build temples. We desire that as many members as possible have an opportunity to attend the temple without having to travel inordinate distances. Worldwide, 83% of our members live within 200 miles of a temple. That percentage will continue to increase as we construct new temples around the world. Currently, there are 130 temples in operation, with 16 announced or under construction. This morning, I am pleased to announce 5 additional temples for which sites are being acquired and which in coming months and years will be built in the following locations: Brigham City, Utah; Concepcion, Chile; Fortaleza, Brazil, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and Sapporo, Japan. Millions of ordinances are performed in the temples each year in behalf of our deceased loved ones. May we continue to be faithful in performing such ordinances for those who are unable to do so for themselves. I love the words of President Joseph F. Smith as he spoke of temple service and of the spirit world beyond mortality. Said he, "Through our efforts in their behalf, their chains of bondage will fall from them, and the darkness surrounding them will clear away, that light may shine upon them, and they shall hear in the spirit world of the work that has been done for them by their people here, and will rejoice with you in your performance of these duties." Brothers and sisters, the church continues to grow, as it has since being organized over 179 years ago. It is changing the lives of more and more people every year and is spreading far and wide over the earth as our missionary force seeks out those who are looking for the truths which are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call upon all members of the church to befriend the new converts, to reach out to them, to surround them with love, and to help them feel at home. I would ask that your faith and prayers continue to be offered in behalf of those areas where our influence is limited and where we are not allowed to share the gospel freely at this time. Miracles can occur as we do so. Now, my brothers and sisters, we're anxious to listen to the messages which will be presented to us during the next 2 days. Those who will address us have sought heaven's help and direction as they have prepared their messages. They have been impressed concerning that which they will share with us, that we may be filled with the Spirit of the Lord as we listen and learn, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Choice is placed before. Throughout the ages, many have obtained guidance helpful to resolve challenges in their life by following the example of respected individuals who resolved similar problems. Today, world conditions change so rapidly that such a course of action is often not available to us. Personally, I rejoice in that reality because it creates a condition where we of necessity are more dependent upon the Spirit to guide us through the vicissitudes of life. Therefore, we are led to seek personal inspiration in life's important decisions. What can you do to enhance your capacity to be led to correct decisions in your life? What are the principles upon which spiritual communication depend? What are the potential barriers to such communication that you need to avoid? Father in heaven knew that you'd face challenges that would require to make decisions that would be beyond your own ability to decide correctly. In his plan of happiness, he included a provision for you to receive help with such challenges and decisions during your mortal life. That assistance will come to you through the Holy Ghost as spiritual guidance. It's a power beyond your own capability that a loving Heavenly Father wants you to use consistently for your peace and happiness. I'm convinced that there's no simple formula or technique that would immediately allow you to master the ability to be guided by the voice of the Spirit. Our Father expects you to learn how to obtain that divine help by exercising faith in Him and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Were you to receive inspired guidance just for the asking, you'd become weak and ever more dependent on them. They know that essential personal growth will come as you struggle to learn how to be led by the Spirit. What may appear initially to be a daunting task will be much easier to manage over time if you consistently strive to recognize and follow the feelings prompted by the Spirit. Your confidence in the direction you receive from the Holy Ghost will also become stronger. I witness that as you gain experience and success in being guided by the Spirit, your confidence in the impressions you feel can become more certain than your dependence on what you see or hear. Spirituality yields two fruits. The first is inspiration to know what to do. The second is power, or the capacity to do it. These two capacities come together. That's why Nephi could say, I will go and do the things which the Lord has commanded. He knew that spiritual laws upon which inspiration and power are based. Yes, God answers prayer and gives us spiritual direction when we live obediently and exercise the required faith in Him. Now I'll share an experience that taught me a way to gain spiritual guidance. One Sunday, I attended a priesthood meeting in a Spanish branch in Mexico City. I vividly recall how a humble Mexican priesthood leader struggled to communicate the truths of the gospel in his lesson material. I noted the intense desire he had to share those principles he strongly valued with his quorum members. He recognized that they were great worth to the brethren present. In his manner, there was an evidence of pure love, the Savior, and love of those he taught. His sincerity, purity of intent, and love permitted a spiritual strength to envelop the room. I was deeply touched. Then I began to receive personal impressions as an extension of the principles taught by that humble instructor. They were personally related to my assignments in the area. They came in answer to my prolonged prayerful efforts to learn. As each impression came, I carefully wrote it down. In the process, I was given precious truths that I greatly needed in order to be a more effective servant of the Lord. The details of the communication were sacred and, like a patriarchal blessing, were for my individual benefit. I was given specific directions, instructions, conditioned promises that have beneficially altered the course of my life. Subsequently, I visited the Sunday school class in our ward, where a very well-educated teacher presented his lesson. That experience was in striking contrast to the one enjoyed in the priesthood meeting. It seemed to me that the instructor had purposely chosen obscure references, unusual examples, to illustrate the principle. I had the distinct impression that said instructor was using the teaching opportunity to impress the class with his vast store of knowledge. At any rate, he certainly did not seem as intent on communicating principles as had the humble priesthood leader. In that environment, strong impressions began to flow to me again. I wrote them down. The message included specific counsel on how to become more effective as an instrument in the hands of the Lord. I continued to write the feelings that flooded into my mind and heart. As faithful as possible, after each powerful impression was recorded, I pondered the feelings I had received, determined if I had accurately expressed them in writing. As a result, I made a few minor changes to what had been written. Then I studied their meaning and application in my life. Subsequently, I prayed, reviewing with the Lord what I thought had been taught by the Spirit. When a feeling of peace came, I thanked Him for the guidance given. I was then impressed to ask, was there yet more to be given? I received further impressions. In the process of writing down the impressions, pondering, praying for confirmation, was repeated. Again, I was prompted to ask, is there more I should know? And there was. When that last most sacred experience was concluded, I had received some of the most precious, specific, personal direction that one could hope to obtain in this life. Had I not responded to the first impression and recorded them, I would not have received the last, most precious guidance. What I've described is not an isolated experience. It embodies several true principles regarding communication from the Lord to His children here on earth. I believe that you can leave the most precious personal direction of the Spirit unheard because you do not respond and apply the first promptings that come to you. Impressions of the Spirit can come and respond to urgent prayer or unsolicited when needed. Sometimes the Lord reveals truth to you when you're not actively seeking it, such as when you're in danger and do not know it. However, the Lord will not force you to learn. You must exercise your agency to authorize the Spirit to teach you. As you make this a practice in your life, you'll be more perceptive to the feelings that come with spiritual guidance. And when that guidance comes, sometimes when you least expect it, you'll recognize it more easily. inspiring influence of the Holy Spirit can be overcome or masked by strong emotions such as anger, hate, passion, fear, or pride. When such influence are present, it's like trying to savor the delicate flavor of a grape while eating a jalapeno pepper. Both flavors are present, but one completely overpowers the other. In like manner, strong emotions overcome the delicate promptings of the Holy Spirit. I share a warning. Satan is extremely good at blocking spiritual communication by inducing individuals through temptation to violate the laws that spiritual communication is founded. With some, he's able to convince them that they're not able to receive such guidance from the Lord. Satan has become a master at using the addictive power of pornography to limit individual capacity to be led by the Spirit. The onslaught of pornography in all of its vicious, corroding, destructive forms has caused great grief, suffering, heartache, and destroyed marriages. It is one of the most damning influences on earth, whether it be through the printed page, movies, television, scene lyrics, vulgarities on the telephone, or a flickering personal computer screen. Pornography is overpoweringly addictive and severely damaging. This potent tool of Lucifer degrades the mind and heart and the soul of any who use it. All who are caught in its seductive, tantalizing web and remain so will become addicted to its immoral, destructive influence. For many, that addiction cannot be overcome without help. The tragic pattern is so familiar. It begins with curiosity that is fueled by stimulation, justified by the false premise that when done privately, it does no harm to anyone else. Lulled by this lie, the experimentation goes deeper in more powerful stimulations until the trap closes and a terribly immoral, addictive habit exercises its vicious control. Participation in pornography in any of its lurid forms is a manifestation of unbridled selfishness. How can a man, particularly a priesthood bearer, not think of the emotional and spiritual damage caused to women, especially his wife, by such abhorrent activity? Well, did inspired Nephi declare, "And the devil will pacify and lull them away into carnal security, and thus he cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell." If you're ensnared in pornography, make a total commitment to overcome it now. Find a quiet place, pray urgently for help and support. Be patient and obedient. Don't give up. Parents, be aware that the addiction to pornography can begin with youth at a very early age. Take preventative action to avoid that tragedy. Stake presidents and bishops, warn of this evil. Invite any you consider captured by it to come to you for help. Have patience as you're perfecting your ability to be led by the Spirit. By careful practice through the application of correct principles and being sensitive to the feelings that come, you will gain spiritual guidance. I bear witness that the Lord, through the Holy Ghost, can speak to your mind and heart. Sometimes the impressions are just general feelings. Sometimes the direction comes so clearly and so unmistakably that it can be written down like spiritual dictation. I bear solemn witness that as you pray with all the fervor of your soul, with humility and gratitude, you can learn to be consistently guided by the Holy Spirit in all aspects of your life. I have confirmed the truthfulness of that principle in the crucible of my own life. I testify that you can personally learn to master the principles of being guided by the Spirit that way. The Savior can guide you to resolve the challenges of life and enjoy great peace and happiness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
At the end of the day, a pair of missionaries starts toward home when one suddenly turns to the other and says, "I feel we need to stop at this one last place." A home teacher is prompted to call one of the families he visited just a few days before. A young woman plans on attending a school friend's party yet feels impressed to stay home this time. How did the missionaries know to knock on the door of someone who had been praying for them? Or the home teacher to call a family who was in desperate need, or the young woman to stay away from a situation where her values could be compromised. In each of these situations, they were guided by the influence of the Holy Ghost. Similar experiences happen repeatedly to members throughout the world on a regular basis, and there are those who desire to feel the Spirit guiding them daily in their lives. While each person can learn to recognize the whisperings of the Spirit, just as Elder Scott has taught us, that learning process can be facilitated as others help us understand about the Holy Ghost, share their personal testimonies, and provide an environment where the Spirit can be felt. The importance of helping others understand is described in the Doctrine and Covenants. Parents in Zion or in any of her stakes which are organized are told to help their children understand the doctrine. Whether in a classroom, a missionary discussion, or a family home evening, teaching the doctrine regarding the Holy Ghost can help others understand this important gift. We learn that while the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil, the right to the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost comes as members are given that gift by the laying on of hands by those who have the proper authority. This companionship can continue to be ours if we are worthy. We are told that the Spirit of the Lord doth not dwell in unholy temples, and that as we let virtue garnish our thoughts unceasingly, then the Holy Ghost shall be our constant companion. The Scriptures and the prophets teach what this constant companionship feels like. The Lord tells us, "I will tell you in your heart and in your mind by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart." Ena stated, "While I was struggling in the Spirit, behold, the voice of the Lord came into my mind." Joseph Smith said, "You feel pure intelligence flowing into you. It may give you sudden strokes of ideas." And President Henry B. Eyring described the influence of the Holy Ghost as peace, hope, and joy. He added, "Almost always I have also felt a sensation of light." My favorite description, though, comes from an 8-year-old boy who had just received the Holy Ghost. He said, "It felt like sunshine." However, it is not always easy to discern these sunshine moments at first. The Book of Mormon tells us of some faithful Lamanites who were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. We can help others become more familiar with the promptings of the Spirit when we share our testimony of the influence of the Holy Ghost in our lives. Remember that some experiences are too sacred to relate. However, by sharing testimony of the Spirit in our lives, those who are unfamiliar with these promptings are more likely to recognize when they have similar feelings. I was the first member of my family to join the church. As an 8-year-old, I waited to feel somehow different because of my baptism. To be honest, though, the only thing I felt when I was brought out of the water was, well, dripping wet. I thought something more profound would happen when I was confirmed. However, after receiving the Holy Ghost, again, I felt happy, but certainly no different than I had just a few minutes before. It wasn't until the following day at Fast and Testimony meeting that I experienced what I now recognize as the influence of the Holy Ghost. A brother stood to bear his testimony and tell about the blessings of his membership in the church. I felt a flood of warmth sweep over me. Even as an 8-year-old, I recognized that this was something different. I felt a peace descend on me, and I had the distinct feeling that Heavenly Father was pleased with me. There are places where it is easier to feel the Spirit. Testimony meetings, general conference are some of those places. Certainly, temples are another. The challenge, though, for each of us is in providing an environment where the Spirit can be felt daily in our homes and weekly at church. One reason we are encouraged to pray and read the Scriptures every single day is that both of these activities invite the Spirit into our homes and into the lives of our family members. Because the Spirit is often described as a still, small voice, it is also important to have a time of quiet in our lives as well. The Lord has counseled us to be still and know that I am God. If we provide a still and quiet time each day when we are not bombarded by television, computer, video games, or personal electronic devices, we allow that still small voice an opportunity to provide personal revelation and to whisper sweet guidance, reassurance, and comfort to us. Similarly, we can provide an environment at church that allows the Spirit to give divine confirmation to what is being taught. Teachers and leaders do more than teach lessons or conduct meetings. They facilitate the whisperings of the Spirit to each member. Elder Richard G. Scott has said, "If you accomplish nothing else in your relationship with your students than to help them recognize and follow the promptings of the Spirit, you will bless their lives immeasurably and eternally." A Sunbeam teacher wrapped each of her class members one by one in a blanket to teach them how the Spirit feels like the comfort and security of that covering. A visiting mother also heard the lesson. Many months later, the mother thanked the teacher. She told how she had been less active when she accompanied her young daughter to primary. Several weeks after the lesson, the mother suffered a miscarriage. She was overcome with grief when suddenly she felt a great warmth and peace. It felt like someone had covered her with a warm blanket. She recognized the reassurance of the Spirit and knew that Heavenly Father was aware of her and that He loved her. When we come to understand the whisperings of the Spirit, we will be able to hear Him teach us the peaceable things of the kingdom and all things we should do. We will recognize answers to our prayers and know how to live the gospel more fully each day. We will be guided and protected, and we can cultivate this gift in our lives as we follow those spiritual promptings. Most importantly, we will feel Him witness to us of the Father and of the Son. As a young woman attending youth conference, the Spirit bore witness to me of the truthfulness of the restored gospel. In preparation for a testimony meeting, we sang "The Spirit of God." Now, I had sung that hymn many times before in sacrament meetings, but on this occasion, from nearly the opening note, I felt the Spirit. By the time we sang, "The Latter-day Glory Begins to Come Forth," I knew that these were more than nice lyrics, but beautiful truths. The Holy Ghost has confirmed to me that God the Father lives. He loves each of us. He knows us individually and personally. He hears the pleadings of our hearts, and he answers those sincere prayers. Jesus Christ is our Savior and Redeemer. He came to earth in the meridian of time to atone for our sins, and he will come again. These and all other aspects of the gospel that make up my testimony are firm in my heart because of the influence of the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Many years ago, I walked at dawn through the narrow cobblestone streets of Cusco, Peru, high in the Andes Mountains. I saw a man from a local indigenous group walking down one of the streets. He was not a big man physically, but he carried an immense load of firewood in a huge burlap sack on his back. The sack seemed to be as big as he was. The load must have weighed as much as he did. He steadied it with a rope that looped under the bottom of the sack and circled up around his forehead. He gripped the rope tightly on both sides of his head. He kept a rag on his forehead underneath the rope to keep it from cutting into his skin. He leaned forward under his burden and walked with deliberate, difficult steps. The man was carrying the firewood to the marketplace where it would be sold. In an average day, he might make just 2 or 3 round trips across the town to deliver similarly awkward, heavy loads. The memory of him bent forward, struggling down the street, has become increasingly meaningful for me with the passage of years. How long could he continue to carry such burdens? Life presses burdens, all kinds of burdens, on each of us. Some light, but others relentless and heavy. People struggle every day under burdens that tax their souls. Many of us struggle under such burdens. They can be emotionally or physically ponderous. They can be worrisome, oppressive, and exhausting. And they can continue for years. In a general sense, our burdens come from 3 sources. Some burdens are the natural product of the conditions of the world in which we live. Illness, physical disability, hurricanes, and earthquakes come from time to time through no fault of our own. We can prepare for these risks, and sometimes we can predict them. But in the natural pattern of life, we will all confront some of these challenges. Other burdens are imposed on us by the misconduct of others. Abuse and addictions can make home anything but a heaven on earth for innocent family members. Sin, incorrect traditions, repression, and crime scatter burden victims along the pathways of life. Even less serious misdeeds, such as gossip and unkindness, can cause others genuine suffering. Our own mistakes and shortcomings produce many of our problems and can place heavy burdens on our own shoulders. The most onerous burden we impose upon ourselves is the burden of sin. And we have all known the remorse and pain which inevitably follow our failure to keep the commandments. No matter the burdens we face in life as a consequence of natural conditions, the misconduct of others, or our own mistakes and shortcomings, we are all children of a loving Heavenly Father who sent us to earth as part of His eternal plan for our growth and progress. Our unique individual experiences can help us prepare to return to Him. The adversity and afflictions that are ours, however difficult to bear, last, from heaven's perspective, for but a small moment. And then, if we endure it well, God shall exalt us on high. We must do everything we can to bear our burdens well for however long our small moment carrying them lasts. Burdens provide opportunities to practice virtues that contribute to eventual perfection. They invite us to yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man and become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and become as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon us, even as a child doth submit to his father. Thus, burdens become blessings, though often such blessings are well disguised and may require time, effort, and faith to accept and understand. Four examples may help explain this. First, Adam was told, "Cursed shall be the ground for thy sake," which meant for his benefit, and "by the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Work is a continual burden, but it is also a continual blessing for our sake, for it teaches lessons we can learn only by the sweat of our face. Second, Alma observed that the poverty and afflictions of the poor among the Zoramites had truly humbled them, and they were in a preparation to hear the word. He added, "Because ye are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye." Our economic challenges may help prepare us to hear the word of the Lord. Third, because of the exceedingly great length of their war, many Nephites and Lamanites were softened because of their afflictions, insomuch that they did humble themselves before God, even in the depth of humility. Political unrest, social disorder, and in some areas of the world, modern Gadianton robbers may humble us and motivate us to seek heavenly shelter from societal storms. Fourth, Joseph Smith was told that the terrible things he suffered for years at the hands of his enemies would give him experience and be for his good. The suffering we experience through the offenses of others is a valuable, if painful, school for improving our own behavior. Further, bearing up under our burdens can help us develop a reservoir of empathy for the problems of others. The Apostle Paul taught that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Accordingly, our baptismal covenants require that we should be willing to bear one another's burdens, that they may be light. Yea, and be willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. Keeping our baptismal covenants helps relieve our own burdens as well as those of burdened souls we serve. Those who offer such assistance to others stand on holy ground. In explaining this, the Savior taught, "When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the King shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Through it all, the Savior offers us sustaining strength and support, and in his own time and way, he offers deliverance. When Alma and his followers escaped from the armies of King Noah, they established a community named Helam. They began to till the ground, build buildings, and prosper. Without warning, an army of the Lamanites brought them into bondage, and none could deliver them but the Lord their God. That deliverance, however, did not come immediately. These enemies began to put tasks upon them and put taskmasters over them. Although they were threatened with death for praying, Alma and his people did pour out their hearts to God, and he did know the thoughts of their hearts. Because of their goodness and their obedience to their baptismal covenants, they were delivered in stages. The Lord said to them, I will ease the burdens which are upon your shoulders, that you cannot feel them upon your backs, even while you are in bondage. And this will I do, that ye may stand as witnesses for me hereafter, and that ye may know of a surety that I, the Lord God, do visit my people in their afflictions. And now it came to pass that the burdens which were laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them that they could bear up their burdens with ease, and they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. And it came to pass that so great was their faith and their patience that the voice of the Lord came unto them again, saying, Be of good comfort, for on the morrow I will deliver you out of bondage. Mercifully, the Son of God offers us deliverance from the bondage of our sins, which is among the heaviest of all the burdens we bear. During his atonement, he suffered according to the flesh, that he might take upon him the sins of his people, that he might blot out their transgressions according to the power of his deliverance. Christ suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. When we repent and keep the commandments, forgiveness and relief from our burdened conscience comes with the help that only the Savior offers. For surely, whosoever repenteth shall find mercy. I remember that man in Peru, hunched over and struggling to carry that enormous sack of firewood on his back. For me, he is an image of us all as we struggle with the burdens of life. I know that as we keep the commandments of God and our covenants, he helps us with our burdens. He strengthens us. When we repent, he forgives us and blesses us with peace of conscience and joy. May we then submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and the congregation will now join in singing, We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet. At the conclusion of the singing, Brother Russell T. Oscarthorpe, Sunday School General President, will address us, after which we shall hear from Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, My Heavenly Father Loves Me.
This is the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
One day, while serving as a mission president, I was talking on the phone to our oldest son. He was on his way to the hospital, where he worked as a physician. When he arrived at the hospital, he said, "Nice talking to you, Dad, but now I've got to get out of my car and go save some lives." Our son treats children with life-threatening illnesses. When he's able to diagnose a disease properly and give the right treatment, he can save a child's life. I told our missionaries that their work is also to help save lives, the spiritual lives of those they teach. President Joseph F. Smith said, "When we receive the truth, we will be saved by it. We will be saved not merely because someone taught it to us, but because we received it and acted upon it." Our son saves lives by sharing his knowledge of medicine. Missionaries and teachers in the church help save lives by sharing their knowledge of the gospel. When missionaries and teachers draw upon the Spirit, they teach the appropriate principle, invite their learners to live that principle, and then bear witness of the promised blessings that will certainly follow. Elder David A. Bednar shared these three simple elements of effective teaching in a recent training meeting. First, key doctrine. Second, invitation to action. And third, promised blessings. The guide Preach My Gospel helps missionaries teach key doctrine, invite those they teach to take action, and receive promised blessings. The guide Teaching No Greater Call helps parents and teachers do the same. It is to gospel teaching what Preach My Gospel is to missionary work. We use them to prepare to teach, and then we draw upon the Spirit as we teach. President Thomas S. Monson tells of a Sunday school teacher from his youth, Lucy Gertsch. One Sunday, partway through a lesson about selfless service, Sister Gertsch invited her students to give their class party fund to the family of one of their classmates whose mother had passed away. President Monson said that in giving that invitation to action, Sister Gertsch had closed the manual and opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the glory of God. Sister Gertsch had clearly used the manual to prepare her lesson, but when inspiration came, she closed the manual and invited her students to live the gospel principles she was teaching. As President Monson has taught, the goal of gospel teaching is not to pour information into the minds of class members. The aim is to inspire the individual to think about, feel about, and then do something about living gospel principles. When Moroni appeared to the prophet Joseph, he not only taught key doctrines of the restoration, he also told Joseph that God had a work for him to do and promised him that his name would be known throughout the world. All parents and gospel teachers are messengers from God. Not all of us teach future prophets as did Sister Gertsch and Moroni, but we are all teaching future leaders of the church. So we teach key doctrine. We invite learners to do the work God has for them, and then we promise that blessings will surely come. I remember as a young boy feeling carefree as I walked to church for a primary meeting. When I arrived, I was surprised to see all of the parents there for a special program. Then it hit me. I had a part in this program, and I had forgotten to memorize my lines. Not a good feeling. When my turn came to say my part, I stood in front of my chair, but not one word came from my mouth. I could remember nothing. So I just stood there, and then finally sat down and stared at the floor. After that experience, I made a firm resolve never to speak in any church meeting again. And I held to that resolve for some time. Then one Sunday, Sister Lydia Stillman, a primary leader, knelt down at my side and asked me to give a short talk the following week. I said, "I don't give talks." She responded, "I know, but you can give this one because I'll help you." I continued to resist, but she expressed so much confidence in me that her invitation was hard to refuse. I gave that talk. That good woman was a messenger from God who had a work for me to do. She taught me that when a call comes, you accept it, no matter how inadequate you might feel. As Moroni did with Joseph, she made certain that I was prepared when the time came to give that talk. That inspired teacher helped save my life. When I was in my teens, a recently returned missionary named Brother Peterson taught our Sunday school class. Every week, he would draw a large arrow from the lower left-hand corner of the blackboard and pointing up to the upper right-hand corner. Then he would write at the top of the blackboard, "Aim high." Whatever doctrine he was teaching, he would ask us to stretch ourselves, to reach a little higher than we thought was possible. The arrow and those two words, "aim high," were a constant invitation throughout the lesson. Brother Peterson made me want to serve a good mission, to do better in school, to set my sights higher for my career. Brother Peterson had a work for us to do. His goal was to help us think about, feel about, and then do something about living gospel principles. His teaching helped save my life. At the age of 19, I was called to serve a mission in Tahiti, where I had to learn two foreign languages, French and Tahitian. Early in my mission, I became very discouraged at my lack of progress in either language. Every time I tried to speak French, people seemed to respond in Tahitian. When I tried to speak Tahitian, they answered in French. I was on the verge of giving up. Then one day, as I was walking past the laundry room at the mission home, I heard a voice calling to me. I turned around and saw a gray-haired Tahitian woman standing in the doorway, motioning for me to come back. Her name was Tuputeatamo'o. She spoke only Tahitian, and I spoke only English. I missed much of what she was trying to tell me, but I did understand that she wanted me to return to the laundry room every day so she could help me learn Tahitian. I stopped by daily to practice with her while she ironed clothes. At first, I wondered if our meetings would be of any help at all. But gradually, I began to understand her. Each time we met, she communicated to me her complete confidence that I could learn both languages. Sister Mo'o helped me learn Tahitian, but she helped me learn much more than that. She was really teaching me the first principle of the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She taught me that if I relied on the Lord, He would help me do something I thought was impossible. She not only helped me help save my mission, she helped save my life. Sister Stillman, Brother Peterson, and Sister Mo'o, they all taught by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness and love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul. They taught with virtue garnishing their thoughts, and because of that, the Holy Ghost was their constant companion. These great teachers have inspired me to ask questions about my own teaching. As a teacher, do I view myself as a messenger from God? Do I prepare and then teach in ways that can help save lives? Do I focus on a key doctrine of the restoration? Can those I teach feel the love I have for them and for my Heavenly Father and for the Savior? When inspiration comes, do I close the manual and open their eyes and their ears and their hearts to the glory of God? Do I invite them to do the work that God has for them to do? Do I express so much confidence in them that they find that invitation hard to refuse? Do I help them recognize promised blessings that come from living the doctrine I am teaching? Learning and teaching are not optional activities in the kingdom of God. They are the very means by which the gospel has been restored to the earth and by which we will gain eternal life. They provide the pathway to personal testimony. No one can be saved in ignorance. I know that God lives. I testify that Jesus is the Christ. I bear witness that the prophet Joseph opened this dispensation by learning truth and then teaching it. Joseph asked one question after another, received divine answers, and then taught what he had learned to God's children. I know that President Monson is the Lord's mouthpiece on the earth today, and that he continues to learn and to teach us, just as Joseph did, because teaching helps save lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
In 1833, the prophet Joseph Smith received a revelation that contained a strong rebuke to several leading brethren of the church to set their families in order. A specific phrase from this revelation provides the theme for my message: more diligent and concerned at home. I want to suggest three ways each of us can become more diligent and concerned in our homes. I invite you to listen both with ears that hear and with hearts that feel, and I pray for the Spirit of the Lord to be with all of us. Suggestion number one: express love and show it. We can begin to become more diligent and concerned at home by telling the people we love that we love them. Such expressions do not need to be flowery or lengthy. We simply should sincerely and frequently express love. Brethren and sisters, when was the last time you took your eternal companion in your arms and said, "I love you"? Parents, when was the last time you sincerely expressed love to your children? Children, when was the last time you told your parents that you love them? Now, each of us already knows we should tell the people we love that we love them. But what we know is not always reflected in what we do. We may feel unsure, awkward, or even perhaps a bit embarrassed. As disciples of the Savior, we are not merely striving to know more. Rather, we need to consistently do more of what we know is right and become better. We should remember that saying, "I love you," is only a beginning. We need to say it, we need to mean it, and most importantly, we need consistently to show it. We need to both express and demonstrate love. President Monson recently counseled, quote, "Often we assume that the people around us must know how much we love them. But we should never assume. We should let them know. We will never regret the kind words spoken or the affection shown. Rather, our regrets will come if such things are omitted from our relationships with those who mean the most to us." Close quote. Sometimes in a sacrament meeting talk or testimony, we hear a statement like this: "I know I do not tell my spouse often enough how much I love her. Today I want her, my children, and all of you to know that I love her." Such an expression of love indeed may be appropriate. But when I hear a statement like this, I squirm and silently exclaim that the spouse and children should not be hearing this apparently rare and private communication in public at church. Hopefully, the children hear love expressed and see love demonstrated between their parents in the regular routine of daily living. If, however, the public statement of love at church is a bit surprising to the spouse or the children, then indeed there is a need to be more diligent and concerned at home. The relationship between love and appropriate action is demonstrated repeatedly in the Scriptures and is highlighted by the Savior's instruction to his apostles: "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Just as our love of and for the Lord is evidenced by walking ever in his ways, so our love for spouse, parents, and children is reflected most powerfully in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Feeling the security and constancy of love from a spouse, a parent, or a child is a rich blessing. Such love nurtures and sustains faith in God. Such love is a source of strength and casts out fear. Such love is the desire of every human soul. We can become more diligent and concerned at home as we express love and consistently show it. Suggestion number two: bear testimony and live it. We also can become more diligent and concerned at home by bearing testimony to those whom we love about the things we know to be true by the witness of the Holy Ghost. The bearing of testimony need not be lengthy or eloquent, and we do not need to wait until the first Sunday of the month to declare our witness of things that are true. Within the walls of our own homes, we can and should bear pure testimony of the divinity and reality of the Father and the Son, of the great plan of happiness, and of the restoration. Brethren and sisters, when was the last time you bore your testimony to your eternal companion? Parents, when was the last time you declared your witness to your children about the things you know to be true? And children, when was the last time you shared your testimony with your parents and family? Again, each of us already knows we should bear testimony to the people we love the most. But what we know is not always reflected in what we do. We may feel unsure, awkward, or even perhaps a bit embarrassed. As disciples of the Savior, we are not merely striving to know more. Rather, we need to consistently do more of what we know is right and become better. We should remember that bearing a heartfelt testimony is only a beginning. We need to bear it. We need to mean it. And most importantly, we need consistently to live it. We need to both declare and live our testimonies. The relationship between testimony and appropriate action is emphasized in the Savior's instruction to the saints in Kirtland. That which the Spirit testifies unto you, even so I would that ye should do. Our testimony of gospel truth should be reflected both in our words and in our deeds. And our testimonies are proclaimed and lived most powerfully in our own homes. Spouses, parents, and children should strive to overcome any hesitancy or reluctance or embarrassment about bearing testimony. We should both create and look for opportunities to bear testimony of gospel truths and live them. A testimony is what we know to be true in our minds and in our hearts by the witness of the Holy Ghost. As we profess truth, rather than admonish, exhort, or simply share interesting experiences, we invite the Holy Ghost to confirm the verity of our words. The power of pure testimony does not come from sophisticated language or effective presentation. Rather, it is the result of revelation conveyed by the third member of the Godhead, even the Holy Ghost. Feeling the power, the edification, and the constancy of testimony from a spouse, a parent, or a child is a rich blessing. Such testimony fortifies faith and provides direction. Such testimony generates light in a world that grows increasingly dark. Such testimony is the source of an eternal perspective and of enduring peace. We can become more diligent and concerned at home as we bear testimony and consistently live it. Suggestion number 3, be consistent. As our sons were growing up, our family did what you have done and what you now do. We had regular family prayer, scripture study, and family home evening. Now, I am sure what I am about to describe has never occurred in your home, but it certainly did in ours. Sometimes Sister Bednar and I wondered if our efforts to do these spiritually essential things were worthwhile. Now and then, verses of scripture were read amid outbursts, such as, "He's touching me." "Make him stop looking at me." "Mom, he's breathing my air." It must have happened in your home if you're laughing. Sincere prayers occasionally were interrupted with giggling and poking. And with active, rambunctious boys, family home evening lessons did not always produce high levels of edification. At times, Sister Bednar and I were exasperated because the righteous habits we worked so hard to foster did not seem to yield immediately the spiritual results we wanted and expected. Today, if you could ask our adult sons what they remember about family prayer, scripture study, and family home evening, I believe I know how they would answer. They likely would not identify a particular prayer or a specific instance of scripture study or an especially meaningful family home evening lesson as the defining moment in their spiritual development. What they would say they remember is that as a family, we were consistent. Sister Bednar and I thought helping our sons understand the content of a particular lesson or a specific scripture was the ultimate outcome. But such a result does not occur each time we study or pray or learn together. The consistency of our intent and work was perhaps the greatest lesson, a lesson we did not fully appreciate at the time. In my office is a beautiful painting of a wheat field. The painting is a vast collection of individual brushstrokes, none of which in isolation is very interesting or impressive. In fact, if you stand close to the canvas, all you can see is a mass of seemingly unrelated and unattractive streaks of yellow and gold and brown paint. However, as you gradually move away from the canvas, all of the individual brush strokes combine together and produce a magnificent landscape of a wheat field. Many ordinary individual brush strokes work together to create a captivating and beautiful painting. Each family prayer, each episode of family scripture study, and each family home evening is a brushstroke on the canvas of our souls. No one event may appear to be very impressive or memorable, but just as the yellow and gold and brown strokes of paint complement each other and produce an impressive masterpiece, so our consistency in doing seemingly small things can lead to significant spiritual results. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Consistency is a key principle as we lay the foundation of a great work in our individual lives and as we become more diligent and concerned in our own homes. Being consistent in our homes is important for another reason. Many of the Savior's harshest rebukes were directed to hypocrites. Jesus warned his disciples concerning the scribes and Pharisees, "Do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." This strong admonition is sobering, given the counsel to express love and show it, to bear testimony and live it, and to be consistent. The hypocrisy in our lives is most readily discerned and causes the greatest destruction within our own homes. And children often are the most alert and sensitive when it comes to recognizing hypocrisy. Public statements of love, when the private actions of love are absent at home, is hypocrisy and weakens the foundation of a great work. Publicly declaring testimony when faithfulness and obedience are missing within our own homes is hypocrisy and undermines the foundation of a great work. The commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," applies most pointedly to the hypocrite in each of us. We need to be and become more consistent. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. As we seek the Lord's help and in his strength, we can gradually reduce the disparity between what we say and what we do, between expressing love and consistently showing it, and between bearing testimony and steadfastly living it. We can become more diligent and concerned at home as we are more faithful in learning, living, and loving the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. For these and other eternally important reasons, we should be more diligent and concerned at home. May every spouse, every child, and every parent be blessed to communicate and receive love, to bear and be edified by strong testimony, and to become more consistent in the seemingly small things that matter so much. In these important pursuits, we will never be left alone. Our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son live. They love us and know our circumstances, and they will help us to become more diligent and concerned at home. Of these truths, I testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We are grateful to the Tabernacle Choir and their conductors and organists for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. The choir will now sing, "O May My Soul Commune With Thee." Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency. Following President Uchtdorf's remarks, the choir will sing, "Come, Come Ye Saints." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Clate W. Mask of the 70, and conference will be adjourned until 2 o'clock this afternoon.
My dear brothers and sisters, it is wonderful to be with you this morning. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is continually growing and becoming better known throughout the world. Although there will always be those who stereotype the Church and its members in a negative way, most people think of us as honest, helpful, and hardworking. Some have images of clean-cut missionaries, loving families, and friendly neighbors who don't smoke or drink. We might also be known as a people who attend church every Sunday for 3 hours. And this in a place where everyone is a brother or a sister, where the children sing songs about streams that talk, trees that produce popcorn, and every children who want to become sunbeams. I love that song, by the way. Brothers and sisters, of all the things we want to be known for, are there attributes above all others that should define us as members of His church, even as disciples of Jesus Christ? Since our last general conference 6 months ago, I have pondered this and similar questions. Today, I would like to share with you some thoughts and impressions that have come as a result of that inquiry. The first question is, how do we become true disciples of Jesus Christ? The Savior himself provided the answer with this profound declaration: if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the essence of what it means to be a true disciple. Those who receive Christ Jesus walk with him. But this may present a problem for some because there are so many shoulds and should nots that merely keeping track of them can be a challenge. Sometimes well-meaning amplifications of divine principles, many coming from uninspired sources, complicate matters further, diluting the purity of divine truth with man-made addenda. One person's good idea, something that may work for him or her, takes root and becomes an expectation. And gradually, eternal principles can get lost within the labyrinth of good ideas. This was one of the Savior's criticisms of the religious experts of his day, whom he chastised for attending to the hundreds of minor details of the law while neglecting the weightier matters. So, how do we stay aligned with these weightier matters? Is there a constant compass that can help us prioritize our lives, thoughts, and actions? Once again, the Savior revealed the way. When asked to name the greatest commandment, he did not hesitate. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, he said. This is the first and great commandment. Coupled with the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we have a compass that provides direction not only for our lives, but also for the Lord's church on both sides of the veil. Because love is the great commandment, it ought to be at the center of all and everything we do in our own family, in our church callings, and in our livelihood. Love is the healing balm that repairs rifts in personal and family relationships. It is the bond that unites families, communities, and nations. Love is the power that initiates friendship, tolerance, civility, and respect. It is the source that overcomes divisiveness and hate. Love is the fire that warms our lives with unparalleled joy and divine hope. Love should be our walk and our talk. When we truly understand what it means to love as Jesus Christ loves us, the confusion clears and our priorities align. Our walk as disciples of Christ becomes more joyful. Our lives take on new meaning. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father becomes more profound. Obedience becomes a joy rather than a burden. Now, why should we love God? God, the Eternal Father, did not give that first great commandment because he needs us to love him. His power and glory are not diminished should we disregard, deny, or even defile his name. His influence and dominion extend through time and space, independent of our acceptance, approval, or admiration. No, God does not need us to love him, but oh, how we need to love God. For what we love determines what we seek. What we seek determines what we think and do. What we think and do determines who we are and who we will become. We are created in the image of our heavenly parents. We are God's spirit children. Therefore, we have a vast capacity of love. It is part of our spiritual heritage. What and how we love not only defines us individuals, it also defines us as a church. Love is truly the defining characteristic of a disciple of Christ. Since the beginning of time, love has been the source of both the highest bliss and the heaviest burdens. At the heart of misery from the days of Adam until today, you will find the love of wrong things. And at the heart of joy, you will find the love of good things. And the greatest of all good things is God. Our Father in heaven has given us, his children, much more than any mortal mind can comprehend. Under his direction, the great Jehovah created this wondrous world we live in. God the Father watches over us, fills our hearts with breathtaking joy, brightens our darkest hours with blessed peace, distills upon our minds precious truths, shepherds us through times of distress, rejoices when we rejoice, and answers our righteous petitions. He offers to his children the promises of a glorious and infinite existence, and has provided a way for us to progress in knowledge and glory until we receive a fullness of joy. He has promised us all that he has. If that is not enough reason to love our Heavenly Father, perhaps we can learn from the words of the Apostle John, who said, "We love him because he first loved us." Why does Heavenly Father love us? Think of the purest, most all-consuming love you can imagine. Now, multiply that love by an infinite amount. That is the measure of God's love for you. God does not look on the outward appearance. I believe that he doesn't care one bit if we live in a castle or a cottage, if we're handsome or homely, if we're famous or forgotten. Though we're incomplete, God loves us completely. Though we are imperfect, he loves us perfectly. Though we may feel lost and without compass, God's love encompasses us completely. He loves us because he is filled with an infinite measure of holy, pure, and indescribable love. We are important to God not because of our resume, but because we are his children. He loves every one of us, even those who are flawed, rejected, awkward, sorrowful, or broken. God's love is so great that he loves even the proud, the selfish, the arrogant, and the wicked. What this means is that, regardless of our current state, there is hope for us. No matter our distress, no matter our sorrow, no matter our mistakes, our infinitely compassionate Heavenly Father desires that we draw near to him so that he can draw near to us. Now, how can we increase our love for God? Since God is love, the closer we approach him, the more profoundly we experience love. But because a veil separates this mortality from our heavenly home, we must seek in the Spirit that which is imperceptible to mortal eyes. Heaven may seem distant at times, but the Scriptures offer hope. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. However, seeking God with our hearts implies much more than simply offering a prayer or pronouncing a few words inviting God into our lives. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We can make a great production of saying that we know God. We can proclaim publicly that we love him. Nevertheless, if we don't obey him, all is in vain. For he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We increase our love for our Heavenly Father and demonstrate that love by aligning our thoughts and our actions with God's word. His pure love directs and encourages us to become more pure and more holy. It inspires us to walk in righteousness, not out of fear or obligation, but out of an earnest desire to become even more like him, because we love him. By doing so, we can become born again and cleansed by the blood, even the blood of the only begotten, that we might be sanctified from all sin and enjoy the rewards of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory. My dear brothers and sisters, don't ever get discouraged if you stumble at times. Don't feel downcast or despair if you don't feel worthy to be a disciple of Christ at all times. The first step to walking in righteousness is simply to try. We must try to believe, try to learn of God, read the Scriptures, study the words of his latter-day prophets, choose to listen to the Father, and do the things he asks of us. Try and keep on trying until that which seems difficult becomes possible, and that which seems only possible becomes a habit and a real part of you. Now, how can we hear the Father's voice? As you reach out to your Heavenly Father, as you pray to him in the name of Christ, he will answer you. He speaks to us everywhere. As you read God's word recorded in the Scriptures, listen for his voice. During this jungle conference and later as you study the words spoken here, listen for his voice. As you visit the temple and attend church meetings, listen for his voice. Listen for the voice of the Father in the bounties and beauties of nature, in the gentle whisperings of the Spirit, in your daily interactions with others, in the words of a hymn, in the laughter of a child. Listen for his voice. If you listen for the voice of the Father, he will lead you on a course that will allow you to experience the pure love of Christ. As we draw near to Heavenly Father, we become more holy. And as we become more holy, we will overcome disbelief, and our souls will be filled with the blessed light. And as we align our lives with this supernal light, it leads us out of darkness and toward a greater light. This greater light leads to the unspeakable ministerings of the Holy Spirit, and the veil between heaven and earth can become thin. Why is love the great commandment? Heavenly Father's love for his children is the core message of the plan of happiness, which plan is made active through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the greatest expression of love the world has ever known. How clearly the Savior spoke when he said that every other commandment hangs upon the principle of love. If we do not neglect the great laws, if we truly learn to love our Heavenly Father and our fellow man with all our heart, soul, and mind, all else will fall into place. The divine love of God turns ordinary acts into extraordinary service. Divine love is the motive that transports simple words into sacred scripture. Divine love is the factor that transforms reluctant compliance with God's commandments into blessed dedication and consecration. Love is the guiding light that illuminates the disciples' path and fills our daily walk with life, meaning, and wonder. Love is the measure of our faith, the inspiration for our obedience, and the true altitude of our discipleship. Love is the way of the disciple. I testify that God is in his heaven. He lives. He knows and loves you. He's mindful of you. He hears your prayers and knows the desires of your heart. He's filled with infinite love for you. Let me conclude as I began, my dear brothers and sisters. What attribute should define us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Let us be known as a people who love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and who love our neighbor as ourselves. When we understand and practice these two great commandments in our families, in our wards and branches, in our nations, and in our daily lives, we will begin to understand what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus the Christ. Of this I testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. kind and gracious Father in heaven, we are so grateful for having felt thy Spirit in such abundance here this morning. We are thankful for the restoration of the gospel. We're thankful for the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for a living prophet, even President Thomas S. Monson, whom we love dearly. We ask you to bless us, that we'll be able to apply that which thy Spirit has taught us in our hearts and in our minds into our daily lives, that we might truly do that which we know we should do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been the first session of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.